Grace and peace to my Pal Squawk family. You know, with God, it's always been a matter of the heart. Israel was instructed in Proverbs 4:20-21 to attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings, keep them in the midst of thine heart. Now, Israel's physical circumcision was meant to be only a symbol of the spiritual circumcision that the words of God and the Spirit of God accomplished in the hearts of the faithful in Israel, the godly Jews who believed the words of God to which they attended. And from the institution of the law, Scripture defined the circumcision about which God so clearly cared. In Deuteronomy 10:16, it says, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart." And Deuteronomy 36 makes clear the identity of the circumciser, saying, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart." Our holy God condemned rebels in Jeremiah 6:10, saying, "Behold, their ear is uncircumcised." And Stephen in Acts 7:51 stood against the corrupt religious leaders in Jerusalem, calling them to task for their rejection of both the words of God and God's word made flesh, saying, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." Now, we know that we're not in any sense Israel. We're the spiritual body of Christ, saved by the gospel of the grace of God, faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of the redemption of our bodies, and judicially, we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ, all of which we learn by believing the words in a book. As the body of Christ, we know that in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. We rejoice in the spiritual circumcision accomplished for us by God's Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation, the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. God's concern, both with Israel and now with us, the body of Christ, is our hearts. We have a King James Bible that we can believe. And when we rightly divide the book that we believe, what a change there will be in our inner man as that believed word of God effectually works in and through us because of a heart change.
Thank you very much, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening. You know, Carol hits on something about the heart there that is so important, because God's word effectually worketh in those that believe, and that changes our inner man, that changes our heart system from the inside out. And the problem we've got today is people go to church, and rather than being told to believe their Bibles, they're being told not to. They're being told that this verse doesn't say that, and this word shouldn't be here, and this word is wrong over here, and we need to retranslate that, and the Greek says this. It's a wonder, then, that there is any degree of faith in the people. Because after all, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing has a source. It is the word of God. And the word works effectually in them that believe, and it strengthens the inner man. So without Bible-believing Christianity, you end up with a shell of churchianity. And that is hardly worthy of you, dear people. Hardly worthy of God's people. God's people deserve to be taught to be Bible believers, instructed so that they do not oppose themselves, and to grow in grace, whereby there comes the ability of each individual person to sustain his own belief system. It's so important that we get the pacifier out of our mouths, the pacifier of music and entertainment, the pacifier of coddling preaching. Oh, so glad you're here today. The pacifier that the preachers offer. Rather than that, it's important to get the pacifier out of their mouths and begin to teach people so that they grow up. It's wonderful that Christians are in existence. They get saved. But you know, when they've been in church 15 years and they're still babies, and if you quote two verses in additional to John chapter 3 verse 16, they think that you are a seminary graduate. We got problems, and those problems, we know we're surrounded by those things. And the reason, one of the reasons why we study, is so that we are equipped in our inner man, so that we are strengthened and able to serve, and that with skilled workmanship that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, let's pick up where we've left off in Jude. We're down to verse 17. Let's read 17, 18, 19, 20. Let's read down through verse 17, Jude verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles. My, isn't that insightful? He, Jude, is telling the reader to remember the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John information. Remember the early part of the book of Acts, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time. Peter calls them scoffers, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. My, there's a verse that's laden with some interesting words, isn't it? Sensual, not having the Spirit, having not the Spirit. Don't you know that most of Pentecostal charismaticism, this experiencing God mentality, is all about a level of sensuality, that without the Spirit of God, which comes from His Word, rightly divided? But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So these people don't have a present possession of eternal life. They're looking for it. They're waiting upon it, as Peter refers to them in 1 Peter chapter 1, long about verses 12 and 13, to gird up their loins and wait for the grace to be delivered unto them. Now, Jude here, it says in verse 17, remember, he in verse 5 said, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. It's amazing to me, and I was kidding somebody just a few minutes ago here in the room, that many times I'm going to just say that when you go back to church on Sunday night, you've already forgotten what got preached on Sunday morning. I mean, our memories are so short. On the website, I have a picture of a couple of deer there, and you see one of the deer, his name is Sherlock, and I named him after Sherlock Holmes. It was to be silly, because Sherlock Holmes, oh, he could find things and he could solve mysteries. Sherlock the deer, he can't find anything. I tossed an apple slice to Sherlock. It hit him right in the brisket. It hit him right in the chest, fell on the ground in front of him, and I honestly believe he forgot that I tossed him an apple slice in the time it took it to drop on the ground. He was so disoriented and looking at other things. So we're kind of like that. We have very short memories, and Jude is telling these people, putting them in remembrance, and have we seen all the places he takes them to as he puts them in remembrance? Taking them to Exodus, taking them to Isaiah, taking them to the Psalms. And so we saw all those things as we've come down through these many passages. Note in Jude in verse 15, he's giving a warning about the execution of judgment upon the ungodly. And he uses the word ungodly the four times in the one verse. And then in verse 17, where we begin this evening's study, and this is so critical, so important, so key to our ability to see the flares that God has there, to see the road signs, to see the warnings. You know, when you go out in the morning and you see what is a configuration of the clouds that looks like the tail of a horse, I've been always believing, and I've had the experience to think that it's going to rain later in the day when I see that, because I know that's what the clouds look like when there is a front coming. And so remember the words, notice in verse 17, remember the words which were spoken. We're getting a sign here. We're getting something we can see here. We can get something that can jump off the page here. Jude is pointing people to the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's looking at the early part of the book of Acts, is he not? So when you see that, isn't that a wonderful time marker? Doesn't that give us insightful information? That reminds me, by the way, of Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 3. How shall we escape? Who's the we? If we, who's the we? Neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Wow, that's red letter doctrine then. And confirmed unto us, who's the us, who's the we? Unto them that by them that heard him. So the people that heard him, that's the red letter people, that's the early part of the book of Acts people. Can't miss it in verse 4. It has to do with the miracles, divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So it just screams off the page that the book of Hebrews is written to people who are red-letter believers, that's Israel, getting their Messiah's information directly from the Messiah in the early part of the book of Acts. And notice that verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2 is about the world to come. Wow, we've got then a topic for the book of Hebrews. What's Hebrews about? It's about the world to come. How do you know that? Because we can read. What a concept. We can read the scriptures and believe what they say to whom they say it. Who did they say it to? They said it to. The scriptures are speaking to those people who were the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John doctrinal people, those who were the early Acts people who saw the miracles of the Holy Ghost, and that was about the world to come. When Peter preaches, he says, Acts chapter 2, verse 16, this is that which was prophesied. So it is all according to the prophetic program. It is getting through that tribulation into that kingdom that is the doctrine that is being presented. And Jude is alluding to that. Jude is saying that in verse 17. And so remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord. So he's putting them back there in remembrance of that information, having already reminded them of the Old Testament illustrations of Israel in a tribulation setting with Pharaoh, Israel in a tribulation setting with the plagues, Israel in a tribulation setting crossing the Red Sea, Israel with a tribulation setting being fed by the manna of Leviathan's scales, being seeing all of that stuff, all of that laid as a foundation. Here he comes in verse 17, a very key verse, giving us a time element, giving us the perspective whereby then we see it's the words that are red letter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spoken of the apostles about the Lord Jesus Christ and those things which they were also in the early part of the book of Acts. Now, when we come to 2 Peter chapter 3, look at it again. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up in your pure minds by way of remembrance. See that last word in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. By way of remembrance. What the Hebrew epistles do is take Israel's Old Testament situation and remind them of it and give them application as they are looking at the tribulation and wanting to head into that kingdom. See that, please, because that is critical to being able to handle the Hebrew epistles with alacrity and without confusion. Verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles. You know, you read all this stuff, you get the idea that this stuff's in the Bible. You get the idea that what Jude is referring to in verse 17, what Hebrews is referring to in chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5, and what Peter is referring to in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, is information you should be able to find in the Bible. And you'd be right. That then means it would not be the Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, unsearchable riches. If you can search for it and find it, then guess what? It's not unsearchable. You and I operate according to unsearchable riches, clearly, Jude verse 17, Hebrews 2, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 are dealing with things that can be searched, things which were spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. And that, of course, Acts chapter 3, verse 21. So, knowing this first, Peter says in verse 3, knowing some things, these people can know some things, scoffers are going to come. Those would be the same people that Jude refers to when Jude refers to those in verse mockers in verse 18. So Jude calls them mockers, Peter calls them scoffers, and they're both in the same setting. It's so important to recognize the Hebrew epistles are for the Hebrew people, about Hebrew prophecy, about the Hebrew situation, and the time of Jacob's trouble leading into the Israel kingdom on this earth under its Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, under 12 apostles and 12 tribes. And by the way, you are not apostolic and you are not a part of the tribes. You are the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, new creature, in which there is, Galatians chapter 3, neither Jew nor Greek. That's who you are. You're not these people. So, when we get then to Jude, and we see in verse 18, how that they, the red letter people and the early Acts people, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Jude, verse 18, very nearly matches 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. I know you can spiritualize the passage and say that there are scoffers today, and there are. You can spiritualize the passage and say that there are mockers today, and there are. But this would be mockers in the last time, Jude verse 18. We don't live in the last time. We live in a time that's not the first time, the last time. We're not in that relationship to the prophetic times and seasons. That's why the Apostle Paul says you don't have to know anything about the times and seasons because you're not associated with that. Then, as we continue now, we see that there's a danger. If you put the church, the body of Christ, into these passages, you will eventually put yourself going into at least part of the tribulation, because these are tribulation passages. These are Hebrew tribulation epistles. So, if you go to these passages for doctrine, and I would suggest to you that the Mid-Acts people out there in Pennsylvania have done exactly this. Now, I read some of the things that they wrote and tried to understand them, and I must tell you, it seemed to me their logic was a little hard to follow, a little convoluted. But when you begin to mix these programs, inevitably there is that opportunity then to think that the church, the body of Christ, is going to go through Daniel's 70th week, going to go through the tribulation. You may have some problems and you may have some tribulation, but you are not a part of the prophetic program. Never forget that during the tribulation, God promises to send a strong delusion to them that believe not and cause them to believe a lie, function that they should be damned. So during the tribulation, God is functionally putting something in place that has the orientation, has the objective of damning souls. That then, tribulation doctrine, cannot correspond to grace doctrine, where we are, where it's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You can't have God still be God and speak out of both sides of his mouth on that issue. You've either got one or the other, and it's so important that you rightly divide that, because God, in our time, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's not true in Daniel's 70th week. God sends a strong delusion and causes them to believe a lie, the function of which is that they would be damned. And so God is not operating at cross purposes. God doesn't have his fingers crossed behind his back saying, "Holly, holly, oxen free, I played a game on." No, he's not doing that. What God has done is given you a Bible that is rightly divided or wrongly divided. Now, most people have chosen to wrongly divide the word of truth, and I've come to a conclusion. My belief is the reason most people wrongly divide the word of truth is, oh boy, can I say it? Selfishness. That's the reason. People go to churches that tell you God's going to give you a cookie, and people want a cookie, so they want to go there, and so birds of a feather flocking together. If people found out that God has already done everything for them that he's ever going to do for them, and he did it on Calvary's cross, and that God is not manipulating circumstances, if people found that out, churches would empty. People go to church to get. They give to get. They pray to get. They sing to get. They show up to get. The idea is, what's in it for me? Well, honey, what's in it for you is eternal life on Calvary's cross as a product of Calvary's cross. What's in it for you is eternal life in heavenly places. Right now, you live in a sin-cursed earth. You live in a place where the devil is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 calls it this present evil world. And so, if you think that God is manipulating circumstances to benefit you or to chastise you, that thinking is common, that thinking is prevalent, but it's wrong thinking, because God accomplished everything he wanted to accomplish on Calvary's cross.
Amen.
He took what he's got against you out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for your sins, God completes you in Christ. And so, what does complete mean? Does it still mean complete? I think it still means complete. So then, as we come to these passages, such as Jude verse 18, we see how wrong it would be to put the church, the body of Christ, in these passages, because invariably when you do that, I remember when Marv Rosenthal came out with his very bad books about 15 years ago about mid-trib rapture and all of this halfway through the tribulation stuff, and that I think is really what fouled up those people in Pennsylvania. Meanwhile, when he came out with that, he started in a bad place. He started in Matthew chapter 16, and he made Matthew chapter 16 the church, his church. Well, when he did that, then he'd be right. That church does go through the tribulation. The little flock of Israel does go through the tribulation. However, the church, the body of Christ, we're going to get out of Dodge. It's going to be, do you remember a long time ago, there was a black and white TV show, and there was this fat guy, Ralph Cramden was his name. Jackie Gleason played him. He had his sewer worker, next door neighbor. What was his name? I forget what his name was. The guy that would address the ball. Hello, ball. Ed Norton, that's what it was. Thank you. Yeah, the Honeymooners. Do you remember about once every episode, before political correctness came in, about once every episode, old Ralph Cramden would look to his wife and said, "One of these days, one of these days." Pow! Zoom! Right to the moon. Do you remember when he'd do that? Well, one of these days, honey, one of these days, pow! Zoom! You're going to be changed in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye, you're going to meet the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord. Glory! Now, that's pretty good stuff, I'll tell you what. Peter, in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, in verses 4 and 5, talks about the fact that, saying there, what is the promise of his coming? There's always going to be scoffers. Amillennialists are scoffers. Postmillennialists are scoffers. Anti-dispensationalists are scoffers. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Do you realize what a lie that is? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. The scoffers say everything's the same since the beginning of creation. Do you realize what a lie that is? God manifest in the flesh came to planet Earth. And he took Calvary's cross. Things are not the same since the beginning of the creation. People who say it's always the same, and the Pentecostals, charismatics, are guilty of this. They'll tell you that he did it before, he'll do it again. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they make that in how God works. That's just not true. For this they willingly are ignorant. Now, it's sad to be ignorant, but ignorance is good in that it is curable. The good thing about ignorance is you can study to show yourself approved unto God. My, I am ignorant of so many things, but each day I try to solve that a little bit and learn a little bit of something. I can remember, and it was some years ago, that I saw Dan Rather, of all people, on TV, and he was talking about the largest construction project ever to take place on planet Earth, and I didn't know what it was. I was ignorant of what it was, and oh, that irritated me. It must be so long ago, because the internet was pretty new then. There was no Google, I don't think, and I went looking for it on the internet to find out whatever this was. He was talking about the Three Gorges Dam project in China is the biggest single construction project ever taken by humans on planet Earth. And I didn't know anything about it because, you know, all our press talks about is Britney Spears and O.J. Simpson and things like that, and Michael Vick. And they don't talk about things that matter. So I was ignorant. I don't like being ignorant. Being ignorant, oh, that frustrates me. That irritates me, because it's there to know. And when I need to know something and don't know it, I'm thinking, man, I've been blindsided. I'm 65 years old. By now, I ought to know the stuff I need to know, don't you think? I ought to have some inventory of information. And so, I don't like being ignorant. To choose to be ignorant I've never understood. And 2 Peter chapter, I couldn't live like that. Could you live like that, to choose to be ignorant? I've already, and you know, I pastored for more than 20 years, and I would deal with a husband and a wife, and the wife, it was almost always be the wife who would say, well, I let him do the study, and you know, I raised the kids. Wait a minute. When did that become mutually exclusive? When is a lady not allowed to study? When is a lady not allowed to grow in grace? When is a lady not responsible for doctrine? When did that start? But I've heard it, and people just throw up their hand, well, you know, it's too hard. No, it's not. You need to make the effort. And so people that are willingly ignorant, willingly are ignorant. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Isn't that an incredible thing to be, willingly ignorant? Well, the willingly ignorant people are the same ones who are walking after their ungodly lusts, and that in Jude in verse 18. Now, verse 17 reminds the reader, Jude verse 17 reminds the reader to check out the apostles' doctrine. You do remember, and you have checked out, no doubt, the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine involves, by the way, who would be an apostle? It gives definition in Acts chapter 2, in verse 39, the promises unto you and to your children and all them that are far off. That's not Gentiles in this dispensation, by the way. All them that are far off would be the Jews that didn't make it to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and some of those show up in Acts chapter 19. And with many other words did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the very same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. All right. People like to say, oh, we should have a church like they had at the beginning. We need a church like in Acts chapter 2, the birthday of the church. The church was not born in Acts chapter 2. Peter's church was added to in Acts chapter 2. The church, the body of Christ, hasn't even showed up until Acts chapter 9 and after. But when people tell you, well, we should be like that church in Acts chapter 2, you know, they had everything in one Accord, and they make a joke about how many people can you get into a Honda Accord, pin them down. Because notice, they continued steadfastly, verse 42, and notice, they had all things in common in verse 44. I've used this verse on so many Pentecostals and Charismatics, particularly the Apostolics, that want me to bet my soul on Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And I can't get them to sell their widescreen TV based on Acts 2:45. Now, my soul's worth more to me than any widescreen TV should be worth to anybody, and so why would they be willing to have me bet my soul on Acts 2:38, and they're not willing to sell their possessions and part them to all men as every man had need? You know what they say when I hit them with that one? And you know, you have to anticipate where people are going. You know what they say when I hit them with that one? They say, well, that was for them. At which point I can say, aha, you are dispensational, you just don't know it. That's what I've been trying to tell you about verse 38. That was for them. We don't operate in the second chapter of the book of Acts. We operate according to the doctrines that are in the revelation of the mystery. And this, the dispensation of the grace of God. And then I'll take them to verses such as 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, to be faithful stewards of the mysteries. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, where you must preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And then Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Of course, they're out. By then, they're going, they've never heard of the mystery. They wouldn't know how to preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery if you gave a 2-week head start and a GPS system. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 46, you see how they did things in one accord. I can remember as a baby Christian, and I hadn't been saved long at all, I had a pastor in those earliest days in my Christian experience who must have been taught at his seminary that you ought to start each message with a bad joke. I doubt they told him to start with a bad joke, but to start with something humorous, or maybe he got that from an illustration book, I'm not sure, but invariably, he would get up there and tell some of the sorriest jokes you ever, I mean, groaners, and one of them that he told more than once was about everybody being in one accord, and of course, I got from him that my pattern of church life is something I should be able to find in the second chapter of the book of Acts, which of course was patently wrong. Meanwhile, you and I, we see that, do we not? As we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. Verse 18 of Jude. Jude, verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their ungodly lusts. Look at verse 19 and get some definition about these people. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. So what have they done? They've done three things. They have separated themselves. They are sensual. They have not the Spirit. What you're looking at is exactly a description of Pentecostal charismaticism. All they talk about is God's Holy Spirit, as if they don't even know, and I'm supposing a lot of them don't, that they are the temple of the Holy Ghost. How can you wave your hands at the light bulbs in the ceiling and pray for the Holy Ghost to come down, have some fool stand in the front of the auditorium and sing, "We are standing on holy ground," and think that the Bible means anything to these people other than a slogan book whereby they can embellish their selfish agenda of what they think God needs to do for them? It's stunning how obviously Hebrew in their orientation, how obviously tribulation in their doctrine these people are, and no wonder there's so few of them that are saved, because they have the idea they have to endure to the end. They have the idea they can lose their salvation. Where'd they get that idea? They got that idea from the Bible, wrongly divided, taking themselves to be Israel rather than the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. They avoid Paul at all costs, and they would do anything to be able to claim some of the promises of the apostles or the Messiah to Israel rather than right division. One of the reasons, and I say this to you, one of the reasons why right division, mid-Acts dispensationalism, will never be very, very popular is because it's not sufficiently carnal. We don't offer people a whole bucket full of goodies, and oh, you pray and you get this, and you live right and you get that, and you do this and God give you a cookie. It's not that at all. Rather, we find out such passages as Romans 8:18 about suffering, and all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Oh, you try preaching a little bit of suffering and see if the crowd goes up or the crowd goes down. I'll tell you what will happen. And so we are then a very strange little group, are we not? Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers. Another reason, of course, why dispensationalism will never be popular is it doesn't rhyme with anything, so you can't make hymns about it. You can't sing about it. What rhymes with oranges other than porringes? And there's no such word. Oranges, porringes. You remember the joke. Well, dispensationalism, not a lot of stuff rhymes. Way too many syllables for the average believer. They've got a Bible that is so dumbed down now. When they read their Bibles, they open to Matthew chapter 5. Here comes Jesus. Jesus sits down. Jesus talks to the crowd. Here is what Jesus says. Blessed are the poor. And so that's what they're reading. You give them a word like, yeah, Vic and Jane. You give them a word like dispensationalism, well, that just blows the wax out of their ears. So here we find Jude pointing to people who separate themselves from right doctrine, who separate themselves from the little flock, and they are sensual. Now, senses, rub your hands together. Those are sensory perceptions you're having as you are tactile and you feel the roughness of your skin. Keep rubbing your hands together and they warm up. Those are sensual things that you can deal with. And you keep rubbing your hands long enough and the aroma of burning flesh, if you rub them too fast, you have sensual aspects to you. Sensual is defined in the passage, or is compared in the passage to the opposite being having not the Spirit. So the sensual churches, brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you, your town, my town, all around the towns, the sensual churches, they're going to be the ones that talk the most about the Spirit. They're going to be the ones that don't have Him. And now back to Jude. In its doctrinal setting, Jude is identifying people that separate themselves from the little flock of Israel. You know why? Because birds of a feather do flock together. If you've got a church full of unsaved people, and there's only two saved people in the building, I give you an hour, and those two saved people will find each other. Flip it over. If you've got a church full of saved people, and there's two unsaved people in the building, I'll give you half an hour, and those two unsaved people will find each other. That's what's wrong with youth groups. That's what's wrong with turning the kids loose under that kind of a mentality, because the rebels will find the rebels, and you're not helping the Christian kids do anything other than lower their standards. So, in verse 19, separation. You and I, we should separate ourselves from the ungodly. We should separate ourselves from wrong doctrine. Separation of itself is not a bad thing. Meanwhile, in this context, these are the people who are separating themselves from the little flock of Israel. They are sensual, having not the Spirit of Almighty God. And these sensual people, in verse 19, these sensual people are the ones that are going to attack the little flock for being too straight-laced and going the way that they're going. By the way, I want to have you see something as we continue here in Jude verse 19. This separation, one good way for people in our day to separate themselves from right doctrine is to get religious. Christianity is not a religion. Ours is a belief system. Christianity is a faith. It's not a religion. Whatever you've got that's religious, whatever you're doing that's religious, get rid of it, stop it. Don't be religious. Be a grace believer. Now, note now, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, there is the admonition to the Hebrew people to not forsake the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is. The manner of some that don't assemble together, those are the ones of Jude verse 19. They separate themselves. They choose not to assemble with the little flock. They don't get the exhortation. They don't have the warning even the more as the day approaches. So Jude verse 19 is referring to the Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 people. Look at it in Proverbs chapter 18 in verse 1. Through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. A fool hath no delight in understanding. I can tell you, again, 20 years of pastoring experience, you have to learn something if you're awake. And the number of times people would say a complaint they would have about my assembly was too much doctrine, too much doctrine. Oh, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. I want more spiritual stuff. So the complaint, the lament, they have no delight in understanding, verse 2 of Proverbs chapter 18. But the heart may discover itself. Oh, I want to discover myself and my feelings. Really, God read your meter a long time ago, and that in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2. Isn't that a stunning verse? Now, do we not see that Jude has warned these people from Isaiah, warned these people from Psalms and Proverbs, warned these people from Numbers and Exodus about not hardening their hearts and then being open to his teachings of warning about the people that are going to sneak in and make a mess? Look at it in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8, where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So the tribulation people are being warned here by the writer of the book of Hebrews to don't make the same mistake that was made back there with Pharaoh in Exodus. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway. Now, alway is not the same as always. A-L-W-A-Y-S has to do with time. This has to do with direction. in every which direction, all way, every way you would go, all way, that's the right pronunciation, in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now look at verse 10, and you see that these people are just irreconcilable. They choose, they're grieved with God, and God's grieved with them, and they provoke God and go their own way. So the warning in Jude, verse 18 and 19, is to not be like that. I would have you to take a look, for example, again, at Hebrews chapter 3, and notice verse 16. When the writer of the book of Hebrews, talking about that generation that provoked God back there in Exodus, back there in Numbers 11, when in verse 16 he says, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses." So, did all the people provoke God? The answer, Hebrews 3:16, no, not all. Not all provoke God. Not all speaks to a remnant. That is relevant to tribulation Israel and the little flock. That's an important word, not all, that came out of Egypt by Moses. So, not all of them. You had a little bitty group. You had Joshua, you had Caleb, you had a little bitty group, but you had some. So, not all grieved God. Not all provoked Jehovah. Not all that came out. I would beg you, if you've got other translations in the house, to read them, Hebrews 3:16. I will read to you from the NIV. Who were they who heard and rebelled? I'm in the NIV. Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? In the NIV, it's all. Oh, thank you, Bill. Good, good, good. Were they not all those? The NIV makes it everybody. The King James is careful to leave a remnant. The NIV makes it everybody. Look at the New American Standard. You see, Bible translations matter, people. And when you've got translations that are amillennial or postmillennial, they're going to use their agenda in their thinking. The New American Standard, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those..." You see the change in the sentence construction? Takes away the remnant in the NIV. Takes away the remnant in the New American Standard. Now, if you think the church is Israel, would you not then take away the remnant and replace them? Do you see how the NIV opens the door for replacement theology? Do you see how the New American Standard opens the door for replacement theology? They're not benign. People, these translators are paid hundreds of thousands of dollars. The publishing companies traffic in millions of dollars. This is not benign. Any more than the fact that LeBron James wears Nikes. You do remember, when LeBron James was still in high school, Nike agreed to give LeBron James $90 million. I would wear Nikes for a lot less than that. He got $90 million from Nike. There's an agenda from that day on, as far as LeBron James is concerned, and the clothes he wears, the shoes he wears, what he comes out of his mouth. He's not going to tell you, go down to the Pick and Pay and get yourself some Adidas. He's not going to tell you that. New Balance. My wife wears New Balance because that's what the orthopedic surgeon recommended. LeBron James, he's going to recommend you get a Nike. There's an agenda. The NIV, with more than 100 translators involved, has an amillennial orientation. The New American Standard, owned by Dewey Lachman and the Lachman Foundation, is unabashedly postmillennial in its orientation. And I'm suspicious, people, when I see how the construction of the verse takes away the remnant in the NIV, takes away the remnant in the New American Standard, when just a little bit of a change there in the syntax changes the meaning entirely, I'm a little bit suspicious that this was not a coincidence. This was not totally accidental. And I really want to thank Bill 247 for being able to cut and paste from the NIV and from the New American Standard so that you can see it right in front of your face. You can read the sixth grade English. It's not hard. And clearly, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, there is a remnant left from the people in Moses, under Moses in Egypt in the time of the... coming out of Egypt. Got my tongue over my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying. Verse 19. We've seen that these people are sensual. We've seen these people have not the Spirit. Now, slow down with me now in Jude, verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. For them to not have the Spirit. Are you with me? Jude, verse 19. For them to not have the Spirit, that would mean they were not water baptized. For them to not have the Spirit would mean they were not water baptized, which means they did not receive the message of the Messiah. They rejected water baptism. Now, that in their setting would be a damnable thing for them to do. Think with me now. When you are surrounded by people who think they are Israel, and you say water baptism is not a right thing, what do they then think of you? You have got to be dead wrong, because they see that if they're Israel, and they think they are, that people that don't have the Spirit, they're the ones that didn't get water baptized. So if you don't get water baptized, or if you say water baptism is not for the church, the body of Christ, you know the conclusion they're going to jump to. They're going to jump to Acts 2:38, you don't have the Spirit, because by there, you see, you get the Spirit from being water baptized, Acts 2:38, and if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved, and so you are blasphemous, you've got the mark of the beast, and yada, 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 and down the road they go with you. What kind of a cult are you in? We know we get those kinds of things said about us. Do we not know that? I hope you know that. I hope you're not oblivious to it. Knowing that, then, what can we also know? We can know that they've got it exactly 180 degrees backwards. And by what they have said to you, then you can know the most important thing you will ever deliver to them is the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. Don't waste 2 seconds arguing about tongue talking. Don't waste 2 seconds arguing about somebody got healed over in Keokuk, Iowa when Benny Hinn was preaching. Don't waste 2 seconds with that kind of stuff. The real problem you've got is, chances are these are unsaved people. The real problem you've got is you're dealing with people who no more know what the gospel is than the chair that they're sitting on. All right. Now, note in Jude verse 18, verse 19, you got three things. They separate themselves, they're sensual, and they have not the Spirit. Separating themselves, that is a physical thing. Sensual, that is a soulish thing. Having not the Spirit, that is a spiritual thing. So I want you to take Jude verse 19 and take those three elements and divide them body, soul, and spirit. Bodily, they separate themselves. Soulish, they're sensual. Spirit, they don't have the Spirit. So note those three things, because when you do that, then that helps you with your cross-referral to passages such as James chapter 3, verse 15. Wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, that's body, sensual, that's soulish, and devilish, that's spiritual. So James says the wisdom these people have got didn't come from above. But see, the three categories of wisdom match the three categories in Jude verse 19. The three categories in James 3:15, earthly, that's body, sensual, that's soulish, sensual, and devilish, devil's a spirit. And so you see, they line up. And so again, you see the wrong order of things as well. It starts body, then soul, then spirit. And isn't that how everybody says it? Body, soul, and spirit. Except for how the Bible says it. And look at that in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 23. Our orientation is spiritual first, bodily second, and solely second, and body third. The very God of peace, sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole first with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is spirit. What's first, what's second is soul. What's last is the body, and you're supposed to reckon that indeed dead unto sin. So see the reverse order. But the three elements. You are a tripartite being. There's three aspects to you. Body, soul, and spirit. If you are saved, you're reckoning your body dead, and your spirit has been quickened. So your soulish aspect can choose that which is spiritual and choose to deny that which is fleshy. If you're not saved, you've got three aspects, body, soul, and spirit, but your spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. That is why saved and unsaved can only fellowship on soulish matters, spiritualized matters. You can't fellowship on the things that come from God's Spirit, God's Word, rightly divided. Or the Christian can allow his body self to resurrect and to play the silly games with the unsaved. Again, that speaks to the problems that you have when you have these mass meetings of thousands and thousands of people, such as the Promise Keepers meetings or the K. Arthur meetings where all these women get together. You've got saved and unsaved. Bill Gothard would be another example. You've got saved and unsaved getting together. The unsaved people can't fellowship with the saved people on a true spiritual level. So they can only fellowship on a soulish level, and that is why those meetings avoid doctrine and only operate according to personal self-fulfillment. It's all about soulishness. And get that, see that, how simple that is. And my, that will apply to trying to raise kids. When you talk to an unsaved person, you're wasting your time to debate doctrine with unsaved people. And I know Pal Talk's got about 4,700 rooms open right now, and all the Christian rooms, what do we got, about 90 Christian rooms? Most of the Christian rooms on Pal Talk are unsaved people debating doctrine with other unsaved people, and neither one of them could find the gospel of the grace of God if you gave them a two-week head start and a flashlight. It's sad, but true. Now, you and I, should not we have some wisdom and not engage in these debates that are, I'm trying to think of the Pauline language, the confusion of doubtful disputations. That's what I was looking for in Romans chapter 14. And so salvation, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can get baptized three times a week, ask Jesus into your heart, make him Lord of your life, and split hell wide open. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we are to nearly the end of the book of Jude in our study. And we see in Jude, where we've been reading in verse 20, ye beloved, Jude speaking to tribulation Israel, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. These people have that particular ministry of God's Holy Spirit, whereby God has an actuarial position in the little flock, whereby God, the Holy Spirit, is causing them, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 to 26, to walk in God's statutes. God, the Holy Spirit, has caused them to understand all things. They don't need teachers, and that's why. Because they have a different ministry of God's Holy Spirit in their day and time. A different ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Look also at 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 8, where Peter warns Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. Do you see? The adversary, the devil, is not a roaring lion in our dispensation. In our day and time, he has transformed himself into an angel of light. When you allow the Bible to say what it says to whom it says it, then it becomes obvious, does it not, that 1 Peter, he is warning people in a different dispensation from ours. Whatever you make it, it has to be different from ours, as the devil in his dispensational writings in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 operates as a roaring lion, walketh about seeing whom he may devour. We live in a day and time when the devil is doctrinal. We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 4, doctrines of devils. We know that because he's transformed himself into an angel of light. Thank you, Amos, for 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. And there we see it. He's not a roaring lion now. Why would he be a roaring lion during the tribulation? Answer: he wants to counterfeit the lion, the Lord Jesus, that is going to roar as the lion of the tribe of Judah, that's going to roar back as a lion when he returns to them at the end of the tribulation. So the devil is a counterfeiter, and that's what's going on. No question about that. It's so simple. And so we find then in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 17, Peter writes, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Most every church in your town, except the Baptist and the Presbyterian, every other church in your town teaches that you can fall away from salvation, you can quit salvation, you can lose your salvation. Where do they get that? They get that from verses such as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, which has nothing to do with salvation for anybody, and this, the dispensation of the grace of God, has only to do with Hebrew people getting through the tribulation and getting through the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, 1 Peter is a book that advances warnings that Peter knew something about in the book of Acts. He advances and he intensifies his warnings in 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, no, you can't fall from grace. If you're saved by grace, you are complete in Christ. The idea that you can fall from grace, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, is to disregard the teachings of grace, not that you were in grace and fell away from it. If you are truly saved, then you're trusting Christ. If you think you can fall from grace, the problem is you're not trusting Christ. You're trusting yourself. And you think, well, I have to keep myself saved, I have to live it, I have to endure to the end. You're not trusting Christ, you've been lied to. You were told you got saved, you were lied to. You're on probation. That's what you think. You think you can make a mess and you can lose it. I want you to know something. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 tells you that if you're saved, you are complete in Christ. And that Christ, notice this, and let's jump down to, I'm thinking of Titus. Mercy, where he cannot deny himself. The issues in salvation by grace through faith are different from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John's salvation. We are not Israel. We are not under the law. We operate in a new dispensation, and that according to the gospel of the grace of God. All right, the revelation of the mystery. I've got a lot more verses to give you this evening, and clearly I'm running out of time, so I'll not endeavor to do that. Thank you for that. 2 Timothy 2:13. Amos is right on the ball. There's Ernie Mack. You've got it too. You want to deny your salvation. You can't get out of Christ when you're complete in him. He cannot deny himself. He abideth faithful. Good verse. 2 Timothy 3:13. 2:13. Had a brain cramp and I thought it was in Titus. But at any rate, thank you so very much. All right, you guys. I'm going to wind down for the evening. I have a fair amount of material in the outline that I have not covered, and so you may want to take a look at that. I'm going to finish the book of Jude this next time. Shouldn't we strive to stay complete with Christ? No. Striving. If you think, Algerig, I can't read your name, if you think that there is a sense in which you could do something that would cause God to turn you loose and let you drop into hell. If you think that that is possible, then I would have to ask you what Jesus meant when he said it is finished. I would have to ask you the question about whether or not you think that Christ is the just and the justifier. To the extent that you are trusting yourself to stay complete, you're not trusting Christ. You're trusting your works. You don't know what a dispensation is. I'm as confident as that as I can be, and you're not familiar with being dispensational. I'm as confident as that as I can be, knowing as little about you as I can. Your Bible says different things to different people in different dispensations, and right now God would have you to know that your salvation, Titus chapter 3 verse 5, is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And notice in Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. If we can get that one up on the screen, I'm looking for it here. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says something different from what is said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is asked in Matthew chapter 19, "Good Master, what must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." You're not saved by keeping the commandments. God has not always dealt with people the same way, and the concept that you can lose your salvation is in your Bible, but not in the Bible, it's aimed at you. Paul wrote what's for you. And notice, justified by faith, we have peace with God, not by striving, not by enduring, not by some great effort that we make. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith, and that faith has as its object the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. So I want you to know that before we dismiss this evening. We are fixing to close the room for the evening, and I would not want to be negligent. I would want to make certain that I said that to you before dismissing. There's a lot of people like you, sir, that think you could lose your salvation, that think you have to live it, and you have to keep close to Jesus and all of that kind of stuff. It's hard to know where to start with you, quite frankly. It's hard to know just what to say. If Christ didn't do everything this... you're young yet. Okay, well... you were raised that way. Yeah, amen. A lot of people were. You're 40. Okay, well, you're not a child. The way that you were raised is common. It's not new. It's common. A lot of people have the ideas that you have put on the screen and the questions that you have asked. Here's the best news I could give you. Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, got in the way of what God had aimed at you. He got in the way. That's what the word propitiation means. God has wrath for you and your sin and the horse you rode in on. God hates it. And he would send you to hell in a heartbeat. Jesus got between you and God. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for you and for me, that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus got in the way of what God had aimed at you. And Jesus took your hell. Jesus took your punishment. Jesus Christ paid for your sins on Calvary's cross. Now that payment, that reconciliation between you and God, that reconciliation comes to you when you trust what Christ did on your behalf. It's by grace through faith. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, you read in verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Look, not imputing their trespasses. Have you ever prayed, "Forgive me my trespasses"? God's not even imputing trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Why does it refer to Jesus as Son of Man, not Son of God? Well, when you take one verse, you have references that refer to Jesus as Son of Man, no question about that. And those are mostly in the book of Luke. You also can see, if you care to look, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply a man. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So there you see the divinity, and that's not fudge, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at who Christ is. Christ is before all things, and by him all things consist. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. But if God is the creator and Jesus is the creator, guess what? By him were all things created that are in heaven and earth. When he takes the position in flesh, that is as a son of man, whereby he then qualifies to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He then qualifies to be that perfect payment for human sinfulness settled within the Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can call him a rubber duck if you want to. It would be disrespectful. You can, a rose is a rose is a rose, and by any other name it would smell as sweet. He is who he is. When they fell at his feet, it was because he said the words, I am. And the I am, the tetragrammaton of Jehovah God from Exodus, they fell at his feet when he said, I am. So to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ would be to play right into the devil's hands, right into the devil's handiwork. All right, I need to close the recording program.